Father, we come to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You have said that whoever and anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, that you are gracious to all, and we thank you that without exception of background or racial ancestry or heritage or culture, everyone who calls on the name of Jesus as Lord will be saved. We thank you that your purpose is some from every tribe and tongue and kindred and nation will be in your presence in heaven. And we recognize our own great blessings in this country and our heritage and our freedoms, and we thank you for them. We recognize those times in which there is opposition for serving Christ. Forgive us for our times of courage and our words of complaint, especially as we think of our brothers and sisters who are suffering so much more. We pray for our brothers and sisters in places like China and Korea, where to meet is often a thing of danger and where there is official and sometimes unofficial oppression and persecution. We pray for the tens of thousands who are in prison in a country like China and the restrictions on the gospel. We thank you for the word we hear of multiplied thousands who are coming to know you in Muslim countries, but often in secret and in quietness because of the oppressiveness and the danger. And we pray for them that you would give them courage and wisdom, that you would use them to bear the light of the gospel in the nations in which they represent. We pray that you would give great wisdom to their leaders. We think of members of our missionary family. Some of them have been called to serve in very dangerous and challenging places. We pray that you would give them wisdom. They would build up your church and serve you well. We pray for places where there is not persecution, but there are great difficulties. We think of our own team down in Mexico this weekend and pray that you would bless them as they work among the poorest of the poor there to take the good news of the gospel. And Father, we pray that we would lay hold of the privileges that you've given us in this country and that we would let our light so shine so that people would see our good works and glorify you, our Father, who's in heaven. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. In 1897, the first International Zionist Congress was held in Basel, Switzerland, under the leadership of a man named Theodor Herzl. Its stated goal was, and I quote, to create for the Jewish people a home in Palestine secured by public law. That seems a long time ago and may not seem very relevant, except to remember that for almost 2,000 years, the Jewish people, when they had been driven out of the land of Israel by the Roman governors in the second century of this country, had had no homeland. For almost 2,000 years, they had been a people without a home, and yet they'd never been assimilated. One of the most remarkable facts of history, that they continued to exist even though they had been exiled from their birthplace and had no kind of center. They had not lost their identity. When that Congress was held, there were about 47,000 Jews in what was known as Palestine. Even that number had doubled since 1880. There was a movement that was beginning to take place. And following that Congress in 1897, the movement grew. It grew in political influence and in numerical strength. In the middle of World War I, the British government issued what was known as the Balfour Declaration, November the 2nd, 1917. It said, and I quote, His Majesty's government views with favor the establishment in Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people and will use their best endeavors to facilitate the achievement of this object, it being clearly understood that nothing shall be done which shall prejudice the civil and religious rights of existing non-Jewish communities in Palestine. When that declaration was issued, Israel or Palestine was under Turkish control, but not long after, General Allenby led the British troops into Palestine, into Jerusalem, brought it out from under Turkish control, and Palestine then came under British mandate. That had two effects. The first was to increase the flow of Jewish immigration. 47,000 in 1897. By 1927, 150,000 Jews were resident in Palestine. By 1941, 505,000 out of a total population of 1.6 million. It was a remarkable increase in the population at that time. But the other effect was what you might expect. And it was that there was increasing resistance from the local Arab population, which had not been very large, but as more Jews came in, also more Arabs came in to find jobs because of the burgeoning of the economy. And so the local Arab population began to increase resistance, tensions grew, and of course World War II began to take place around that time, and shortly after World War II, Great Britain announced that they were going to turn the mandate over to the newly created United Nations. The British were dominated at that time by a pro-Arab, anti-Jewish segment, and so they restricted any further immigration into the area of Palestine. But the United Nations began to debate what were they going to do. And in November the 29th, 1947, the UN voted to partition Palestine into two states, one Jewish and the other Arab. Well, that was acceptable to the Jewish population, not to the Arab population. And for 6 months, there was confusion, there was terrorism, there was violence from both sides that were conducted against the British and against one another. But thousands of Jews, not the tens of thousands now, continued to flow into the region, most of them surreptitiously. And on May the 15th, 1948, the date set by the United Nations, Israel became a nation. There were 650,000 Jews in the country at that particular time. Well, the Arab states immediately refused to accept the presence of the nation, and they attacked, bringing their armies in from all sides, and it looked hopeless for the nation of Israel to survive, but survive it did, held on, began to take the offensive, and in 1949, a very shaky armistice was brokered. There was never an acceptance of peace, but there was an armistice. That led in turn to the Suez War in 1956, followed by the Yom Kippur War Six Days War in 1967, the Yom Kippur War in 1973, and in 1982, Israel, for the first time, moved outside to begin now to attack Lebanon and occupied southern Lebanon for a time. They've withdrawn since, but in the years since, we know something of the Intifada and the ongoing conflicts that never seems to be out of the headlines. It is the festering sore spot of the modern world. And even 2 weeks ago, the Iranian president announced that, quote, Israel must be wiped off the map of the world. And it is a remarkable thing, the existence of a nation after 2,000 years. And we have to ask, is this just a historical accident or does it mean something more? Why is this nation, of all of the nations, a very small nation, the center of the most insolvable problem in modern political history? Why is it that so much of the discussion about what's going on always comes back to Israel, and even today because of the bombings next door in Jordan, and former President Clinton and his wife Hillary are in Israel this morning and going to Jordan, there's always the sense that it keeps coming back to Israel and what's going to happen there and what's going to take place there. What's God's purpose in it, or does he have one? Well, those are questions that aren't directly answered in the passage we're going to begin looking at this morning, but they're there in the background, and they begin to enter into our understanding not only of the Jewish history and the part of Israel in the modern world and where that places us in God's great program, but also some significant questions are raised and answered about how God works and how God goes about things. So turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. We've noticed the book of Romans has this section, chapters 9 to 11, that are focused on the question of Israel in the light of Paul's greater question about God's righteousness and how is a person made right with God. Paul knows that if you take the Old Testament seriously, you can't answer that question unless you settle what about what God promised to Israel and their part in God's program. So notice where he begins. I ask then, did God or has God rejected his people? By no means. I'm an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham, from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I'm the only one left and they're trying to kill me. What was God's answer to him? I've reserved for myself 7,000 who've not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, it's no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. What then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it didn't obtain. But the elect did. Here, the remnant. The others were hardened. As it is written, and he quotes Deuteronomy 29, verse 4, with a phrase from Isaiah 29, sort of tucked in the middle. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so that they could not see, and ears so they could not hear, to this very day. And David says, and he quotes Psalm 69, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their bent backs be bent forever. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the great statement Paul made in the middle of chapter 10. That's the heart of the gospel. If you confess Jesus as Lord, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The problem is Israel had not confessed Jesus as Lord. Israel had not called upon the name of the Lord to be saved. They'd stumbled over him, Paul says at the end of chapter 9. They'd stumbled over Christ. They had chosen their own righteousness rather than Christ's righteousness. So what does that mean for what God promised Israel in the Old Testament? Has God's word failed? I've reviewed this with you before, but chapter 9 is to say, no, God's word has not failed because God's purpose never fails. He is sovereign, and he works his purposes in ways that are mysterious to us, but he never fails to accomplish his purpose. And then in chapter 10, his main message has been, God's word hasn't failed, but Israel has. Israel's disobeyed. Israel's disbelieved. They've stumbled over Christ. They've refused to confess him. But now in chapter 11, he's going to say that Israel's rejection is part of God's purpose, chapter 9. Israel's rejection is due to their own responsibility, their own failure, chapter 10. Israel's rejection is neither complete or final. Their rejection is partial. That's verses 1 to 10 that we're going to look at this morning. And it's temporary. So look ahead, and we'll see where this passage is going to lead us when we get to verse 26. Verse 26 is going to say, and so all Israel will be saved. There is coming a time, Paul says, when all Israel is going to be saved, and he's declared the basis on which that takes place. They will confess Jesus as Lord. Chapter 11 is to try to tell us how we get from here, where they're not confessing Jesus as Lord, to there when they will be saved, and what that is going to look like. Now, he comes to the question in verses 1 and 2. Is God finished with Israel? I ask then, did God or has God rejected his people due to their seriousness of their sin? After all, they've turned their back on God's own Son. It's not just that they've grumbled and complained and sinned. They have crucified the Son of God, at least their leadership did, and many of them have refused to believe in him. Or there's the consistency of their sin. The last verse in chapter 10 said, all day long I held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Israel's rejected Christ. Has Christ rejected Israel? The answer, quite honestly, that's been given by many in the Christian church down through the years is yes, God is through with Israel. They had their chance, they blew their chance, and therefore God has wiped his hands of them, and he has turned and moved to another people and another nation. And the church has replaced Israel in the plan and purposes of God. And quite honestly, down through the years, that idea has played into some awful sins against the Jewish people on the part of those who have named the name of Christ. The technical term is supersessionism. But we'll see as we go through this passage, Paul will have none of that. Because Israel's not a people like any. Would it have been just of God to turn his back on Israel, to reject them? Absolutely. But they're his people. So you'll notice even how he frames the question gives us part of the answer. Did God reject his people? Because they have a sacred covenant relationship with God. They're not just a people, they're his people. Well, he answers the question, and you'll notice three things he says quickly just to say that he's faithful to his promises. The first thing he says is, absolutely not. I asked them, did God reject his people? By no means. Perish the thought. Away with the idea. His point there is that goes against what God has consistently done. Listen, for example, to what God says through Samuel in the Old Testament. This is Saul, and he's in rebellion against the people, and the people are in rebellion against God. And Samuel says, don't be afraid. You've done all this evil, yet don't turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn away after useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you, because they are useless. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people. Almost exactly what Paul says here. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. Not because of who they were, but God is going to show his grace to his people. Second thing Paul says is, I'm living proof of that. So you'll notice he introduces himself. Has God rejected his people? By no means. I'm an Israelite myself, and I'm a Christ follower, and I'm part of the family of God, and I'm named the name of Christ, and he uses the name Israelite because it is the name by which they called themselves. He says, I'm a descendant. I'm seed of Abraham. I'm a Benjaminite. I can trace my ancestry back to one of the original tribes, the tribe that gave the first king to the nation. I'm named after him. I have impeccable credentials. Has God rejected his people? No, and I'm living proof because I'm a member of the family of God. I'm a Jew for Jesus, and I'm within God's work and God's program and God's grace. And then he says a third thing at the beginning of verse 2. God has not rejected his people, whom he foreknew. I want you to notice that carefully. God has not rejected his people. They continue to be his people even in their unbelief. It's not that God rejected those who used to be his people. And Paul is saying, God, in his mysterious purposes and ways, chose Israel out of all of the nations of the earth. Only Israel could claim to be God's chosen people. They weren't chosen because of merit. They were chosen because of grace. God hasn't rejected His people, the people who belong to Him, even in their unbelief, His people whom He foreknew. Now, that word foreknow, as you think about it a little bit, when we mean fore, we say you foreknow something, it means you know something about something ahead of time. But that doesn't quite fit here, because God foreknows everything about everybody. And when you begin to read this word in the Bible, you begin to sense foreknowledge looks not only that God knew ahead of time, but that God had entered into a relationship with that people. For example, Amos chapter 3, verse 2, God says of Israel, "You only have I known of all of the nations of the earth." Now clearly, God knows all of the nations of the earth intellectually. But Israel was the only one He had known, that is, come into a personal relationship with. And in the same way, God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew, whom He had chosen, whom He brought into a relationship with, whom He had made His special people. The Lord has bound Himself to His people Israel, even in their unbelief. Are they, as we will see, in a place of great danger, in a place of departure from God and in rebellion? Yes, He will make clear, but they remain His people. For that, among a million other reasons that are biblical reasons, a Christian who speaks against the people of Israel is going against what is precious to the heart of God. And anti-Semitism, which has clung around the church in various ways, is an abhorrent sin, which every Christian not only to repudiate, but to attack, to recognize, no, these are people who are precious to God. And Paul goes on to say something else. He says that even now you need to understand something. They've rejected God as a whole, as an entity, but God has a remnant. So notice what he says in the middle of verse 2. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? You remember the passage of Elijah. Elijah was a prophet in arguably the worst time in the history of the nation of Israel. Ahab was the king. Jezebel, who was the daughter of a pagan Baal worshiper, was his wife. She was an evangelist for Baal worship. Ahab had actually made Baal worship the official worship of the nation so that they supported the Baal prophets. They supported the Baal temple. They were killing and hounding down the prophets of Yahweh, the living and true God. And Elijah announces God's judgment, and then he comes out to confront the prophets of Baal on his own, utterly against them, on Mount Carmel. And there's that famous day when they set out an offering, and they say, whichever God speaks from heaven and sets this sacrifice on fire, that's the living and true God. Choose whom you're going to serve. And the Baal priests do their thing, and nothing happens. And then Elijah prays, and fire comes down from heaven, and God reveals himself as the living and true God. And you would think that that would change things. And Elijah wakes up the next morning hearing that the queen is seeking him to kill him, and he panics and runs, sensing the people have experienced this great event, but it hasn't changed their heart. And he runs, and he runs, and he runs. Until days later, he collapses in the desert under a tree, and then he begins to pray against his people. Do you notice that's the way it's put? How he appealed to God against Israel. He's praying against his own people. Lord, they deserve the worst you can give them. They've killed your prophets. They've torn down your altars. I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me. And then Paul shortens the story to say, well, God later on took him up to Mount Sinai. And on Mount Sinai, he revealed his presence to him. And in revealing his presence to him, he gave him a message. And the message is quoted, I've reserved for myself 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. I've got a remnant. We use the word remnant, we understand it to mean it's a small part of the whole. My wife goes to the fabric store and she gets the remnant. That's the part that's left after most of it has been used, or a carpet remnant. And it's a small part of the whole, but biblically it's a term that says it's the part that God reserves for himself. And he's saying to Elijah, Elijah, I always have a remnant, despite the appearances. You say you're the only one left. You think you're the remnant, but I've got 7,000 left. You haven't bowed the knee to Baal. God always has a remnant, and that remnant's always larger than we think it is. So Paul now applies that, and he's thinking of Israel, but it also applies in a larger sense. So you'll notice in verses 5 and 6, and I want to just spend a little bit of time here because I think there's some important things for us to understand. He says four things here. So at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. If it is by grace, it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. The first thing he says is God has a remnant in Israel. That's a key part of God's strategy, that the nation would turn against him. But 62 times in the Old Testament, it talks about the fact that there is a remnant, even in Israel. The leaders crucified Christ. Much of the nation turned against Christ, but we turn to the book of Acts and we find there's 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. They were all Jewish by heritage, and then 5,000 men, not counting their wives and children. And then later in chapter 21, Paul will come back to Jerusalem, and James will see to him, Brother Paul, you see how many, literally, how many tens of thousands there are who've believed in his name. So there was a large number, tens of thousands of Jews who had been faithful to Christ and followed him, that God has a remnant, and even today among the Jewish people, although as we look at them, we see people who in general have not turned to Christ all over the place. There are those whose heritage is Jewish, some within our own congregation here, who name the name of Jesus and follow him as Lord and Savior. And, you know, I think there's other things that we need to recognize, that that's the way God works as well. When the missionaries were pulled out of China in 1848 because of the communist advance, there were 1 million Christians, and there was this feeling of, oh, they're so small and so insignificant, and God has increased that remnant until today. Even though there's 1 billion people in the nation, that's now 100 million who follow Christ and name themselves as Christians. From people I deeply respect, although they will never tell all of the details of it, I am being told in a number of different ways that there are more Muslims who have come to Christ in the last 10 years than in any other time in Christian history. We know that's true among the Iranian people, but I am told in the most Arab of countries, there is a network of hidden house churches, at least hidden to the authorities because it would mean immediate death, were most of them known, of people who are turning to Christ. God has a remnant. God's at work in ways that we cannot understand and we cannot imagine, but God has a remnant, and there's a remnant of God's blessing and people who are coming to know him. But the second thing we need to notice is that the remnant exists solely by grace. It is about what God does. It is about what God's goodness is. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. I mean, it isn't by merit. It isn't because some people deserve it. It is because in some mysterious way of his own, God moves in people's hearts to draw them and bring them to himself. I was reading this. It is an answer to the question, why did God choose the Jews? And this is an answer on a website called Ask the Rabbi to that question. Why did God call the Jews? The rabbi is Rabbi Shraga Simmons. Here's his answer. All human beings are God's people, as it says that Adam and Eve were created in the image of God. In fact, the Talmud also states that Adam was created from the dust of four corners of the earth, so to speak, so that no one nation could claim the distinction of being better. Historically, however, the world slipped away from its relationship with God, and eventually the entire world was idolaters. Abraham rediscovered the idea of one God and chose to accept the challenge to change the world through an understanding of monotheism and morality. Through his dedication and willingness to give up everything for God, he was chosen. and his descendants after him to become teachers of morality. In other words, God, Abraham chose God, and then God chose Abraham. I want to tell you that that is exactly the opposite of what the Bible teaches. The Bible tells us that Abraham's father was a moon worshiper who had no claim upon God, but God in his grace, the God of glory, appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia, it says in Acts chapter 7. And he came by grace. Abraham didn't choose God, and then God chose Abraham. It never begins with us because we would never choose. But God in his grace reaches into our hearts and lives that are amazing to us, and we begin to understand, although we don't until later in our spiritual experience, we come to Christ thinking we're making our mind up and making these decisions, and then we turn around and realize as we look back, what great grace God had to bring us and woo us and work us. Now, the third thing Paul says is, the remnant not only exists solely by grace, but that grace and works are mutually exclusive. You don't earn grace. So verse 6, if it is by grace, then it is no longer by works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. In other words, you receive the gift of God as it comes as a gift. You add nothing to it, because once you add anything to it, it loses its gift nature. It's been earned, at least worked for in some way. It's been merited. And when we add our bit to it, we ruin its nature as grace. I was reading the story recently of a man who was going through some stuff in his house, and he came across an old baseball that was autographed by Babe Ruth. And he realized this was extremely valuable, and he had significant financial need, and so he decided he would put that up for auction, this baseball by Babe Ruth. But the signature was there. You could read it, but it wasn't very legible. So he took out a pen, and he traced over the signature, and all of a sudden, what was extremely valuable became worthless. He'd added something to it that had destroyed its nature. And when I come to God, I come in the name of Christ and what he's done, and I come on the basis of grace, what Jesus has done for me, not what I do for him. The remnant that exists in Israel is the remnant that exists among all people. It is the remnant of those who have left their own works behind and have trusted entirely in Christ. God has a remnant in Israel. The remnant is a grace remnant. If it's of grace, then it is mutually exclusive with works. Now, we work for God to gratitude for what he's done in grace, not to get more grace. And then the last thing we need to say, although it's not said directly here, that the remnant in Israel is characterized by faith in Christ as Lord. There was only one gospel for one people. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God to salvation to the Jews first and also to the Greeks. There's an idea that's become current because of some guilt that relates to World War II and so forth, that God has two covenants. He has one way of salvation for the Jewish people and one way of salvation for Gentiles. Paul says there's a remnant to grace. I could wish myself a curse from Christ for the sake of my brothers. They're separated from Christ. There is no salvation in any other, as Peter said in the middle of the temple complex. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. September 18th of this year, a reporter for the Washington Post wrote a front page article in the Washington Post on the voluntary chapel held by some players on the Washington Nationals baseball team. And she made a point in the article that about 300 other major and minor league teams had baseball chapels as well. And it was a relatively straightforward article and quite fair. And in it, she quoted one particular player, an outfielder for the Washington Nationals named Ryan Church. Let me quote this little part of the article. church was concerned because his former girlfriend was Jewish. He turned to the chaplain, a man named Bob Moeller. I said, like Jewish people, they don't believe in Jesus. Does that mean they're doomed? John nodded like that's what it meant. My ex-girlfriend. I was like, man, if they only knew. Other religions don't know any better. It's up to us to spread the word. Well, that article caused a firestorm. Local rabbi in Washington accused the locker room of the Washington Nationals of being used to preach hatred. The team suspended the chaplain. The commissioner of baseball threatened to cancel all Bible chapels or baseball chapels in all levels of baseball. The player was required to make a public apology, and a local Presbyterian pastor went to the paper to say, right-thinking Christians have rejected such ideas. God has a continuing covenant with the Jews, and this is an unacceptable understanding of our faith. With all the concern to be politically correct, let me tell you what God says. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus says. No one comes to the Father but by me. And to tell a Jewish person, a Hindu person, a Muslim person that just do what you do and you'll be fine is to tell them what is poisonous untruth, which will keep them from the only way of salvation. God's remnant comes and does what God says, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, you are saved. So the first six verses have emphasized the remnant. Let me just quickly notice the other side. Verses 7 to 10 say, it is true that God has reached into the nation of Israel, and that remnant is the hope of the nation. They're the kind of stump that's been cut down, but there's life in that stump, and there's going to be a shoot that produces something new and something fresh and powerful, which is an image the Old Testament uses. But God has brought judgment, and the rest of the nation has been judicially hardened. So verse 7, what then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain. What did it seek? Chapter 10 told us. It sought righteousness, but it sought it on its own terms. It would not submit to the righteousness of God. They sought their own righteousness. They were going to do it their own way. They were going to get it by works. And they were going to get it by themselves. And God gives it by grace, and he gives it through Christ. And because they would not submit to the righteousness of God, they came under God's judgment. They did not obtain the righteousness of God. But the elect, that is, those whom God has graciously called to himself and who've trusted in Christ and received the offer of salvation, they obtain salvation. The others were hardened. Now misunderstand, God does not cause their unbelief. But in the persistency of their unbelief, God, as it were, leaves them alone. He hardens them. C.S. Lewis put it like this, there are only two kinds of people in the world. Those who say to God, your will be done. And those to whom God says, your will be done. And if you will not have Christ to reign over you, God will not force you to have Christ to reign over you. And he says there is a judicial judgment. It is not true that we can come anytime we want. That's why the New Testament says if you would hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Because there's a hardening of our heart to the truth of God that finally God, as it were, seconds. And then he quotes the Old Testament. Ironically, in all of this, Israel has become like Pharaoh, who hardened his heart, as we head back in chapter 9. And so we read from Deuteronomy, God gave them a spirit of stupor. This was his act of judgment on them. Eyes so they could not see, ears so they could not hear, to this very day. And David, praying against the enemies who would not repent and would not change, may their table become a snare. May their eyes be darkened. May their back be bent forever. And it is the infliction of the righteous judgment of God. Now, the passage is going to tell us God has a strategy. He's going to change this for the nation of Israel. There's going to come a time when all Israel will be saved. Second thing he's going to say later on as we move through this passage is, don't you dare boast. Don't you dare get pride and look down on the Jewish people. We'll see that when we get to verse 20 next week. But the most central part is, how am I responding to the grace of God that is offered to me in Christ? Because that's the heart of it. For by grace you are saved. It's not of yourselves. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. For by grace we're saved through faith. Faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. May it be, Father, that each of us knows what it is to have opened our heart and bent our ear to hear and to trust in the gift that you've given in your Son, Jesus, our Savior. Help us not to harden our hearts so we would not be hardened in our unbelief under your hand of judgment upon us. In Christ's name.